John chapter 6, we considered verse 37 this morning, where the Lord gave to us that great promise, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." This afternoon I want to consider the next three verses. I guess it's still this morning. I'm used to the second service at our church being in the afternoon, but I think it's still morning here. But anyway, John chapter 6, we'll read verse 37 and down through verse 40, and we'll be considering verses 38 through 40. This message I entitled, "This is the Father's Will." And after I read this text, we will go ahead and pray again. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Heavenly Father, we come before Thee today, and we look to Thee to bless us as we appear in Thy presence. We pray that this passage of Scripture would become more precious to us as we seek to unfold the precious things contained in it. Lord, grant us a blessing, I pray. I pray that You would give us all hearing ears. I pray that You would preserve us from distraction. We all have many things going on in our lives that may tend to distract us. But I pray that You would deliver us from those things, that we may concentrate our full attention upon the worship of Thee, the great God of heaven and earth, and our Redeemer and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we considered this morning verse 37 and the Lord's great promise that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And now, having made this wondrous declaration, Christ comes to show that this purpose is according to the will of the Father. One thing we find over and over and over as we read through the Gospel of John is that the Lord Jesus is always saying, "I didn't come to do my will, I came to do the Father's will." I think this is good because many Christians, I think, get in a frame of mind where they are tempted to think that, well, I'm sure thankful for Jesus because the Father was going to, God the Father was going to dash and destroy us, but Jesus held him back and came and saved us and turned away his wrath. And there is certainly a sense in which Christ, by his offering, did turn away the Father's wrath. But let us never forget that the origin of the plan of salvation and the origin of the love of God that drew up the plan of salvation was in the Father and not in the Son. And the Son came to do the Father's will. I believe John Owen is correct. I have not gone through and counted all of the statements concerning the love of God in the New Testament, but I believe John Owen is correct in saying that the New Testament actually speaks more about the love of the Father than it does of the love of Christ. I think many Christians would be surprised to hear that. But let us never think of God the Father as being angry and vindictive and Jesus trying to keep him from dashing and destroying us. The reason Jesus loves us is because the Father loved us, and Jesus came to do exactly what the Father wanted him to do. Verse 38 tells us, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So even in going to the cross to make his great sacrifice for our sin, Jesus was doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do and had purposed for him to do. Now let us note, first of all, that our Lord was not one who came to do it his own way, as wicked men like to boast. That's one of the theme songs of the modern age, is men saying, "I did it my way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to be my own man." Usually people who talk that way are just fad followers and following fads that other people have set out for them to follow. But wicked men like to boast about doing their own thing and not being under the authority of others. That is an anti-Bible and an anti-Christian, and we may say, in light of a passage like this, an anti-Christ idea. Christians are supposed to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He didn't come to do things His own way. He came to do the will of His Heavenly Father. And as a man, His will was always subject to that of His Heavenly Father. Now let's clarify this for just a moment, because if I was to say that I'm always in subjection to the will of my daddy, then you would think, well, he has to try to mortify his own desires and his own likes and dislikes in order to be in subjection to his daddy. Well, with the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father, it was not like that. When Jesus says that I'm in subjection to the will of my Heavenly Father, He's not saying, boy, there's a lot of other things that I really, really want to be doing, but I put those things aside so I can do the will of my Father. He did the will of His Father because that's exactly what He wanted to do.
Amen.
What the Father wanted Christ to do is what Christ wanted to do. He desired what the Father commanded, and always and forever there existed a perfect harmony between the will of the Father and the work of the Son. So that in every aspect, the work that the Lord Jesus did throughout His entire life in working out a perfect righteousness for us and in going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that was all according to the will of the Father. I think we can see somewhat of the oneness of God in the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are always and entirely of one mind, one will, and one purpose. It's never the Father saying, I want this, and the Son says, but I want this, and the Spirit says, well, I'm going to do my own thing. And it's hard for us not to think that way because of our fallen and corrupt human nature. But it's never that way with God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are always exactly on the same page without the slightest hint of discord in any way, shape, or form.
Amen.
So, as we come to this passage, verses 38 through 40, we want to consider first the Father's will. Secondly, we will consider salvation from God's viewpoint. And then thirdly, salvation from the sinner's viewpoint. But actually, the will of God is the overarching theme of all of it, as we shall see as we proceed through these three verses. So let's consider for a few moments the Father's will. Here we see clearly stated that the origin of the scheme of salvation lies in the purpose of the Father. Verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And as we read verses 39 and 40, we find out what the Father's will is. So, everything that our Lord did in assuming human nature to accomplish the mighty work of redemption, He did that because that was the means that the Father had appointed to save His chosen people. This is according to the will of God. Jesus did not come down from heaven on His own whim, but He came because of His Father's appointment and because of His wholehearted agreement. I love the passage in Psalm 40 where our Lord is speaking prophetically and He says there, I delight to do Thy will, O God. Thy law is in my heart. He came for the purpose of doing the Father's will, and He wasn't like our little children are a lot of times that are only doing it because they're afraid of the rod. Jesus did it because He loved the Father and desired to do His will wholeheartedly. Please take note also of the saying, I came down from heaven. Is not this another powerful declaration of the deity of our blessed Lord? The Gospel of John was primarily written, I believe, to counteract the heresies that had arisen in the early church pertaining to the person of Christ. And that is why you see the deity of Christ in chapter after chapter and verse after verse. I have hardly preached a message from the Gospel of John going all the way through John 6 and verse 59, which is where I finished up last Wednesday. But I have hardly preached a message where the subject of the deity of Christ has not been brought up. And that's because even when that's not really the main point that has been driven at in the passage, you're always having these little phrases like this, I came down from heaven. Now, if I stood up before you today and told you, I came down from heaven, well, a lot of you know me, and you'd say, well, I know you. You came from Oklahoma. You didn't come from heaven. And you would throw me out as a heretic and a blasphemer, and rightly so. But the Lord Jesus could stand before a great congregation of people and say, I came down from heaven. Now, some of the Jewish opponents of Christianity that wrote against the Christian gospel have tried to say, well, when he says, I came down from heaven, that's a contradiction of the story of the incarnation and the virgin birth, which to me is a ridiculous argument. I mean, obviously, Jesus isn't giving the whole summary of the doctrine concerning his purpose here. But this fits right in with the doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth. He came down from heaven and assumed the nature of a man and came into the womb of the virgin and was born as a man. And frankly, this seems to me to be one of the strongest statements to be found anywhere in the New Testament confirming the Christian doctrine of the deity of Christ. It was not an angel, but it was God that came down from heaven to do the will of the Father in accomplishing the great work of salvation. And the fact that Jesus Christ was not an angel, but is greater than the angels, is made extremely clear in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. We are told there that the Lord Jesus took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Chapter 1, the writer of the Epistle, very likely the Apostle Paul, but he says, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" So he's saying, he's not an angel, he's greater than the angels. And who is greater than the angels except for God? Now, when he says, "I came down from heaven," I would have you to understand that this in no way suggests an abandonment or circumscription of His deity. And that has been an idea that has been peddled by some heretics in the church, that Jesus gave up His deity to come to earth. Well, He forsook many of the honors and prerogatives of His deity, but He was still God and still received worship as God while He was here on the earth, both before and after His resurrection. We find after He calmed the winds and the waves, the disciples worshipped Him. The leper who came to Him in Matthew chapter 8, when the Lord came down from the mount, he came to Jesus and worshipped Him and said, and said, "Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean." There's one other that I'm trying to think of that is in the Gospel of John. I think it may be in John chapter 9, the man that was born blind when the Lord revealed Himself to him as the Son of God. I believe he bowed in worship. And of course, after His resurrection, Thomas worshipped Him as my Lord and my God. So, when Jesus says He came down from heaven, that no more suggests that He abandoned His deity any more than in Genesis 11 and verse 7, when it said that God came down to view the building of the Tower of Babel and to confound the languages. Nobody would understand that to be saying that God quit being God for a while so He could come down out of heaven and look at what men were doing. That's just there is certainly just an accommodation to our understanding that God is coming down to take a close look at what men are doing. And here when Jesus says He came down, He's talking about Him leaving the glories of heaven to come down and to become a man and to assume human nature so that He could fulfill the will of the Father. So plainly, as we look at this and understand it rightly and compare Scripture with Scripture, Jesus is saying that He existed as God before His human nature was formed. Such existence, as He claims, could only be existence as God because, as I've already pointed out and proved, He's clearly not an angel or any other kind of being. He must then be God. None of us can say that we came down from heaven because we were all born at a certain point in time. And although Jesus as man was born at a certain point in time, when He says, "I came down from heaven," that's a plain indication of His pre-existence as God. Now let us also see from this passage that Christ's claim that He came to do the will of His Father and not His own in no way suggests any discord between the two wills, but rather His own humiliation in utterly surrendering Himself to be completely subject to the will of His Father, with whom He is equal in nature and power. The Son of God is just as much God as God the Father, but He subjected Himself to the will of the Father in order to accomplish the purpose of salvation. And this plan of salvation is equally near and dear to the heart of God the Father and God the Son. And the Son of God is equally as committed to bringing to pass the purpose of salvation as is the Father who drew up the purpose. So what Christ is teaching here is that the Father is the author of the plan and that He is the divine human agent by which the Father's decree is accomplished. I think that's a good summary of the doctrine of salvation, that the Father purposed it and the Son agreed to it and came and accomplished it. Amen. And so, I think that gives us a fairly good understanding of verse 38 and some of the things contained in it. And now we will take up with verse 39 as we come to our second point, which is salvation from God's side or God's standpoint. Now, the first thing I want to say is that verses 38 through 40 seem to me to be something of an explanation or an interpretation of verse 37. Verse 37, which we considered in the earlier service, the Lord Jesus talked about the Father giving a people to Christ, their salvation from the purpose, the will and the purpose of God. But then He talks about those who come to Him, He will never cast out. So there's salvation both from God's standpoint and from our standpoint. And now in verses 38 through 40, especially verses 39 and 40, I suppose I should say, He talks about salvation from God's standpoint first. He explains what the will of the Father is. He's been telling us about the will of the Father. He's been telling us that the Father has given a people to Him. Now He tells us what the will of the Father is. And that is that of every person that He gave to Christ, talked about those somewhat in the first service, that the Father has given a people to Christ and that those people will be saved. Every one of those, Jesus says, He is not going to lose a one of them, but He is going to raise them up at the last day.
Amen.
So here in verse 39, the Lord hearkens back to that part of the Father in securing salvation for the elect. And in verse 40, we will find Him again referring to the act of faith by which sinners lay hold of salvation. Again, we see the Lord Jesus emphasizing the Father's will as the motivating factor in the work of salvation. The origin of the scheme of salvation, or the purpose of salvation, was in the will of the Father. Let us never forget that. This verse plainly states for us the doctrine of eternal security and fastens it upon the will of the Father. Look closely with me at verse 39. This is the Father's will which has sent me. This is God's purpose. And again, God's purpose is going to be accomplished. He's more powerful than any of His creatures, and so none of His creatures are able to thwart His purpose. So the Father's will is that every single person that He has given to Christ is not going to be lost, but is going to be raised up at the last day. So we are eternally secure, and even our future resurrection is secure because it's the Father's will, and the Father's will cannot be overthrown.
Amen.
To hold that a true believer, a person who truly has repented of his sins and come to Christ, to hold that such a person may fall away and be lost is to argue that God the Father can will something and yet be frustrated in His design. So that if you say, I can be saved today and then be lost tomorrow, you're saying that God the Father willed for me to be saved, but His will wasn't strong enough to keep me saved. Now, I think Jesus' words here are too plain to be misconstrued. The Father's will is that every single individual that was given to the Son will not be lost, but they must be kept and preserved even unto the final resurrection of the just. In light of a verse like this, what are our options? Well, what we must determine is whether we are going to bow before a God who is entirely sovereign, or whether we're going to bow before a God that is like the pagan deities, that can will something and desire something and plan something and then be frustrated in His designs. Now, you know the reason that men imagine gods that can be frustrated and disappointed is because they draw gods in their own image.
Right.
When men make up gods, they make up gods who are just men with superpowers. That's all that they are. They're just men with superpowers. But a god that can purpose something and then be disappointed by one of his creatures, that's just a pagan deity. That's a god with a little g, we might say. Such a god, as far as I'm concerned, is not really worthy of worship, because he's not much better than you or I. We can make up plans and purposes, and every one of us has done this. We've made up plans and then had our plans disappointed, had them fall apart because of something that happened. We may have planned to go on a trip, and then maybe somebody got sick or something, and we didn't get to go on our trip, or a dozen different things that may have happened just in the last week that you purposed to do and desired to do, but you were disappointed for one reason or another. If God can purpose something and then have His plans upset by men, He's not much better than you or I are. Now, I will say this. Failure to embrace the implications of a verse like this helps to explain why most churches have made man's will the hinge upon which salvation turns. Because they believe that God can will something and then not be able to bring it to pass. You know, the standard doctrine of the vast majority of churches, at least here in America, is that God wills and desires for every single person at all times in history to be saved, but it's up to man's will whether they're going to be saved or not. And the reason that that many or maybe most people are not saved is because they didn't exercise their will to choose God. But that heresy utterly contradicts what the Lord says here. Salvation is not dependent upon the will of man, but it is dependent upon the will of God. Once again, this is not to say that man's will is not engaged in the process of conversion and in coming to God, but the reason that we ultimately determine to repent of our sins and forsake them and come to God in repentance and in faith is because God willed to work that in us. We were willing in the day of God's power, not in the power of our free will, but in the day of God's power. Christ knew that His Father was the one who declared in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure." So that if any sinner anywhere in the world is ever saved, it is because it was the good pleasure of the mighty God of heaven and earth. Paul said much the same in Ephesians 1 and verse 11 when he said that God is the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And I don't believe you can exclude the conversion of a sinner from that all things. God is working all things so that if a sinner is ever saved, it's because it was according to the purpose of God's will. I think it borders on blasphemy to suggest that the great God who created the heavens and the earth can be thwarted and disappointed in His purposes by the will of man. That is really to make accusations against God that I don't want to be found in a category of people acting like my will can disappoint God's will. That's a dangerous thing as far as I am concerned. Divine election is also plainly stated again in this verse because it speaks of a people given by the Father to Christ. The Lord Jesus here in John 6 emphasizes the same teachings over and over. I have mentioned back home as I preach through John 6 that sometimes I feel like I'm preaching the same sermons over and over and over. But that's because Jesus is saying several of the same things over and over and over. Well, that's because we don't get things a lot of times on the first time. We need teaching to be taught and then repeated and then emphasized again and said this way and that way. And the same truth, sometimes presenting it under a little different light or from a little different angle, but we need the same thing stated over and over and over. And Jesus does it here, verse after verse.
Amen.
The list of the people given by the Father to Christ we cannot know, but we do know the spot of God's children, and that is that they believe on Christ, they come to Christ, and they walk with Christ. That's how we judge others, and that's how we judge ourselves. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "By their fruits ye shall know them." That's how we judge ourselves, and that's how we make the best judgment we can about other people. If a person is seeking to walk with Christ and living what appears to us to be a godly life, then we have every reason to hope that that person is a child of God. And that's how we judge and measure ourselves as well. And I always recommend for all of us that we judge ourselves more harshly and more rigorously than we do other people. Because we know our own hearts better than we know somebody else's heart. The certain and full salvation of the elect is likewise stated here with great clarity. For Christ declares in unmistakable language that every one of these persons will remain in His possession and that He will raise them up to eternal glory at the last day. Every one that the Father has given to Him, He says, "I am going to lose nothing." However many people it was that the Father gave to Christ, He's not going to raise them up at the end and then count them up and say, "Oh, I missed one over there, and I missed one here." They're everyone going to be there. The whole family of God's elect is going to be there. Not a one of them is going to be lost.
That's right.
Amen. Our bodies are not dissolved forever when they are laid in the casket and left to decay in the tomb. We know that every one of us, except the Lord comes back, every one of us has a date with the cemetery. Every one of us is going to die eventually, be the time near or far. Except that the Lord does come back, but that body is not going to decay and be wasted away forever. The Lord Jesus shed His precious blood not to redeem our souls only, but He redeemed these very bodies in which we are now living.
Amen.
And He's going to raise these bodies up as well. He will invigorate them one day with resurrection life. And as Paul wrote to the Philippians, He is going to make these vile bodies like unto His glorious body. The body that Christ had after His resurrection, about which we know a little bit through what the Gospels tell us, but still I think we do not know very much about it. But in some way, our resurrection bodies are going to be like that body in which the Lord Jesus came out of the tomb with.
Amen.
So essential a portion of our salvation is this future resurrection that Christ will reiterate it again in the following verse as He builds for the faith of His people a fortress of salvation which no amount of false doctrine can tear down. The resurrection of the body is one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian church, and we abandon it at the peril of our own souls. It is a damnable and a damning heresy, I believe, to deny the resurrection of the body.
Amen. Amen.
And now we come to take a close look at verse 40 and to consider salvation from the sinner's viewpoint. And really, we're not abandoning our consideration of the will of God, because Jesus begins verse 40 by saying, "This is the will of Him that sent Me." He's already told us part of the Father's will in verse 39, that everyone that is given to Christ is going to be saved and is going to be raised up at the last day. Well, here He tells us another portion of the Father's will, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him, and that's what He was talking about in verse 37 when He said, "Him that cometh to Me," every one of these people may, or we may say shall, have everlasting life. Usually when you see in a passage like this the word "may," don't think of it in the same sense that we use the term "may." Don't think that it may or it may not rain tomorrow, or we may or may not get up in good health tomorrow. No, this is just like the shalls and the wills. They're going to have everlasting life, and they're going to be raised up at the last day. So Jesus has shown us salvation from the divine side by emphasizing that salvation is according to the will of God, and that God will most certainly preserve His saints by grace and raise them up at the last day. And now we come to reveal salvation from the viewpoint of the sinner. And here the Lord makes clear that thing which He is constantly emphasizing throughout this entire sixth chapter of John, namely the necessity of faith. Faith is one of those things that the Christian never outgrows. Many times we think of faith as the initial coming to Christ and laying hold of Him for forgiveness and salvation, but the Christian lives by faith, day by day by day. Now, salvation is first and foremost according to the will of God. But as I've already said, I emphasized it in the first message, and I've already mentioned it again in this message, but I continue to say that when we say that salvation is first and foremost according to the will of God, we are not excluding the human equation. We are not even denying that the human will is engaged in the process of salvation. We know that men do not obtain salvation by reading the tea leaves, so to speak, and finding their names written in the decrees of eternal predestination. It is not for us to ponder in our minds about the decrees of God that are written in the book of life. The only thing that God requires of us is to simply obey His command to believe on His Son. And if you want to get too involved in trying to search out the details of God's predestination and election, well, a lot of times I think people go too far and write and say things that are beyond what they really understand. The Lord tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Well, what has God revealed to us about what we ought to think and what we ought to do? Well, look back in verses 28 and verse 29. The Lord Jesus has just told them not to labor for meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. Now look at this question that they asked the Lord Jesus. Then said they unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the work of God?" That's a good question. That's a question that every one of us ought to want to ask and ought to inquire in the Scriptures for. What can we do that we should do the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent." The work of God for us is not to figure out how God has ordained and predestinated things and what exactly God's purpose is about every little thing that we may be curious about. The thing that we need to be chiefly concerned about is believing on Him whom God has sent. And having done so, God will give us many reasons by which we may know that we are indeed among His chosen. Every person can get into the Scriptures and find out if they're a true Christian or not. In fact, you could get just into the book of 1 John and get a pretty good idea of whether you are a real believer or not, because He gives us the tests of assurance there in the epistle of 1 John. But first and foremost, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have truly believed on Christ, the other evidences will follow along. So, first and foremost, we must see the Son and believe on Him. This idea of seeing the Son goes far beyond a corporeal sight. When Jesus says you must see the Son and believe on Him, He's not telling you that you have to have a vision of Jesus and you have to see Him with your own eyes. The idea of seeing the Son is once again a picture for us of saving faith. How do we know that? Well, simply by the fact that there were many, many people, probably hundreds and perhaps thousands of people here that were looking at Jesus with their eyes, But they weren't seeing who He was and what He was doing. And they weren't hearing with hearing ears what He was saying. And the reason we know that is because almost all of them turned away and went back at the end of this discourse. Verse 66. The only ones that stayed with Him were the 12. And only 11 of them were real believers. So, there were many looking upon Jesus at that moment in their eye, with their bodily eyes, and yet they saw no beauty that they should desire Him. They were happy for Him to work another miracle for Him. If He had wanted to take another loaf of bread and another fish or two and give them another big meal, they would have been more than happy for Him to do that. But when He started telling them that you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, that you must believe on Him, that I'm going to be the one that raises men up at the last day, well, they began to say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? What Jesus is saying is that we must see Christ as He truly is with the eye of faith. We must believe on the Jesus that is explained and described for us in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And we have to say it in that way because there is many a false Jesus out there that bears no relationship to the Jesus that is described in the pages of the New Testament. Sometimes I suspect that if people who were sitting in many of these modern churches actually got their Bibles out and read through all four Gospels, they wouldn't recognize the Jesus that their preacher is telling them about. The Jesus that's in the four Gospels is an entirely foreign character to people in most churches. Because, for one thing, most churches won't even touch upon the subject of hell or of God's vindictive justice. Well, Jesus talked about that more than any of His apostles or probably any of the prophets. Nobody spoke about hell more than the Lord Jesus did. And yet if you told most professing Christians that, they would be shocked and horrified. They don't want to hear about anything serious or frightening like that. So, I just say that not to go on with all the errors of the modern church, but to tell you that the Jesus that you must see if you would be saved is not the Jesus that is less than God or a Jesus that is a phantom and not a real man. It must be the Jesus that is described in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. The Jesus that is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and really throughout the whole Bible. Not some preacher's idea of who Jesus is. Not some sweet little hippie love child or something like that. But the Jesus of the Bible. Amen. It is the Spirit of the living God alone who can open the eyes of our understanding to see that Christ is altogether lovely. Then and then only do we see Him as a Savior and Redeemer. Then do we see Him as our righteousness, as our advocate before God. We see Him as He is in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, as wisdom personified. We see Him as the Son of God, who was eternally beloved of the Father. The Son, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. We see Him as crucified for our sins and raised again for our justification. And we see Him as seated at the right hand of God, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's how we need to see the Lord Jesus. That's seeing Jesus with the eye of faith. If you can see Jesus that way, you're a whole lot better off than these Jews who were standing there looking at the human person of Jesus Christ, because you've seen Him as He really is. And you've seen Him with a saving faith. And that's what's important. Peter said to some of the people that he wrote to about Jesus, whom having not seen, ye love. It doesn't do you any good to see Jesus and not love Him. A lot of people saw Jesus and hated Him and even had Him crucified. But if you see Christ and love Him, you are among those of whom Jesus spoke to Thomas. When Thomas came and saw the Lord in His resurrected body, and Jesus said, you have seen Me and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, that describes every Christian that's here today. We haven't seen Jesus with our eyes, but we have believed on Jesus, and therefore we are among the blessed of God. In short, to see Christ is to see Him as our all in all. It is to see Him as our only hope. Such a sight will make us utterly divorce every idea of looking for salvation through some other means. If God gives you grace to see Jesus as He truly is, and to see Him as an all-sufficient Savior, you're not going to be trying to contribute your little mite to the work of salvation. You're not going to be hoping that your preacher helps you into heaven, or thinking that you need a priest to help you into heaven, or anything like that. You will not dare to trust your precious soul with any other person or any other religion, but to Jesus Christ alone. That glorious person, not even to the doctrines about Christ. we emphasize and we preach the doctrines of Christ, but we also have to say it is not doctrine that saves, but it is the person, Jesus Christ. That very person who is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father and who is present by His Holy Spirit with us at this very hour, that's the person that saves us.
Amen.
Now, having seen Christ as this great person of infinite value and of matchless glory, having seen Him as a Savior who fully perfects those whom He has sanctified by the offering of His body, we believe on Him. We rely upon that one offering made for sins forever. And in fact, I will tell you that if you really see Christ as He is, you wouldn't dare do anything else but believe on Him. Because you know that outside of this Christ is nothing but hell and destruction. There's no salvation anywhere else. God isn't going to let anybody slip into heaven by a back door. The only way to the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. To ignore Him, to slight Him, is to provoke the wrath of God's indignant justice, which must fall with pain upon the head of every person who has no Redeemer. And now finally, the reward of seeing Christ with the eye of faith and believing upon Him is everlasting life. This is what ought to be the chief interest of every single person. There are many things that occupy our interests. We all have things that we enjoy. We probably all have our hobbies and recreations that we enjoy. And as long as they are blameless, I'm not here to criticize anybody's particular hobbies or recreations or enjoyments. But the thing that ought to occupy our attention more than any other thing in life is everlasting life. Because every one of us has to be aware that this life isn't going to go on forever. You don't know of anybody that's 150 years old. In fact, none of us knows anybody that was alive when the First World War was fought. Every one of those people, that actually fought in the war, I should say. There's probably some who were little children when that war was fought. But everyone who was in that war, they tell us, has already died. And that war only began 100 years ago this year. So 100 years from now, almost certainly every one of us is going to be dead and buried if the world stands that long. But everlasting life will never perish.
Amen.
Everlasting life is what we must be interested in. Because there's nothing we can do to these bodies to make them live forever. If you ate the healthiest diet that you possibly could and exercised and were just as rigorous as you could possibly be, you may live to be 100. Probably not, but you might live that long. But it's not going to let you live forever. But everlasting life is the possession of everyone who believes on Christ. And I tell you this also, it's not a possession that you wait to come into after you die. You have eternal life now as a Christian. The reason that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus is because He has implanted eternal life within you. That's what makes you a different person than you were before. That whereas once you were a rebellious and stubborn and wicked sinner, now you mourn over those sins. You deeply regret that you lived that ungodly life that you used to live. But you praise the Lord that He drew you out of those sins and brought you to repentance and brought you to Christ. The reason you're that way is because God has implanted the seed and the principle of eternal life within you. It hasn't come to its full fruition yet, but it will blossom fully in the glorious days of eternity future. And that is what Christ leads us on to at the end of verse 40 when He says, "I will raise Him up at the last day." The Lord Jesus Christ will raise up our mortal bodies at that last day and will make them incorruptible. As I've already mentioned from the Apostle Paul, He's going to change these vile bodies and make them like unto His glorious body. So that all of the weaknesses and the diseases and the pains that we battle with now, you're not going to have to put up with any of those anymore in that glorified body. You won't be afflicted by any of those things. There will be no pain, there will be no death, and no sorrow at that time. Now, I want you to note closely here that it is Christ Himself who will raise us up. And here we come once again to our great subject of the Gospel of John, which is the deity of Christ. Nobody but God can raise the dead. I don't know of any religion that says that there's a creature that has power to raise the dead. It may be out there. I don't know. I know there are people who have pretended that they've raised dead people, but I would count them all as liars. But this final resurrection, Jesus says that it is I myself who am going to raise everyone from the dead. And is not this another clear proclamation of His deity? This isn't the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus has stated this. Back in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus was challenged, and in fact the Jews sought to kill him because he had, in their minds, broken the Sabbath. But he went a step further than breaking the Sabbath by saying, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." And the Jews, unlike our modern day heretics like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other heretics who deny the deity of Christ, the Jews knew what Jesus was saying. They said that they accused him of saying God was his Father, and they said, "You're saying that you're equal with God." Yeah, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was saying. And he goes on to prove it all the way down to the end of John 5. But one of the ways that he proves that he is equal with the Father and that he does have divine power is by saying that he has resurrection power. He says it actually three different times in John 5. The first time is in verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." I think everybody would agree that God the Father has resurrection power. Jesus says, "I have resurrection power just like the Father has it. I have the same power to raise the dead as the Father has." Verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." My belief is that verse 25, the Lord is not talking about the raising up of our actual bodies. I think He's talking about spiritual resurrection in verse 25. And that the next verse that I'm going to point you to, He's talking about the resurrection of the body. One reason I believe that is because He says the hour is coming and now is. So at that very time, He was granting spiritual life to some of the people who were hearing Him, it appears. But in verse 28 and 29, He goes on to speak of Himself as raising up the dead at the last day. Verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The dead, both the just and the unjust, are going to hear the voice of Christ and are going to come out of their graves. And I am certain that the unjust will wish that they could have stayed in their graves. And if they had a choice, they would stay there in the tomb, buried away from sight forever. But they're going to come forth too to the resurrection of damnation. But for those of us who are saved, the Lord Jesus is going to raise us up unto everlasting glory. And the righteous, as He says in Matthew 25, shall enter into life eternal. How dare any heretic read such statements as these and deny the deity of our blessed Lord? How can you hear somebody saying that "I am going to raise up the dead at the last day" and try to pretend that he's saying something other than "I am God, I have the power of God, I am God, and I'm going to use my divine power to raise up the dead at the last day"? Truly, this one who has power to raise the dead also has power to give eternal life to all who seek Him. This is indeed a precious passage, and this is a gospel promise to be taken hold of and to never be surrendered so long as we have breath in these bodies. May the Lord encourage us with these things. We have a great Savior. We have a Savior who is God as well as man. And though these bodies will, except Christ come back before it, these bodies will die and will be laid in the grave, that's not the end of these bodies. They're going to be raised up unto everlasting glory. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts, and may they encourage us not just today, but as we proceed throughout the coming week and indeed throughout our lives. Lord bless you. Thank you for having me here today.
Okay. A wonderful message again. Thank the Lord. Ask the Lord to bless the food and thank the Lord for the service.